We have been focusing on this text, and specifically 2 Timothy 2:15, and I've alluded to this. We've talked about this at length. I don't know that we could talk about this too much. This is a statement, of course, being written by the Apostle Paul to his disciplee, Timothy. And he makes this comment in verse 2:15, "Be diligent." We hear it all the time, right? On Sunday evenings. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We've looked at that at some length, but that's kind of the core, the key text that we want to note. And I would like you to be reminded of a couple of things from that verse. Be diligent means to apply maximum effort. And I think it's easy for us, is it not, to try to just get by. You know, my spiritual life over the last month in particular has been simply trying to get by. Not because I want it to be that way. Just as many of you know, the circumstances, we've spent 17 days in the hospital, and now, of course, we're home with Lloyd in hospice. It has put a challenge on all of that. And I still am trying to apply maximum effort just to keep up with things that have been so routine and so natural. And I see many heads nodding. I know many of you know exactly what that's like, but it's easy sometimes when you get out of those routines to just start letting things go completely. And so this reminder to Timothy, who obviously was a diligent young man, a diligent preacher, faithful, well known in the church at Ephesus, Paul says, I want to remind you, even though I know you're already doing this, Timothy, apply maximum effort to this one task. What is it, Paul? To present yourself, offer yourself approved to God. Remember, we looked at that word approved. It's a word that was used of a metalsmith that was a metalsmith determining the worth, the value of a particular metal. Our desire should be, I want to offer myself as the very best substance that God can use. I want to be of the best substance that God can work with. And then it says, as a workman. So it's not just, hey, I'm giving myself over to God and then I have nothing to do. I'm engaged with God. We've been going through the series noticing that in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it talks about us being fellow workers with God. I get to work with God. And here's this idea of working with God. I am approved to God. I'm being tested by God. I work with God, and I work with Him in such a way as that I do not need to be ashamed. And how do you know if you will be ashamed or not? I love that last phrase, accurately handling what? The word of truth. Now, that's all been said to Timothy. But we know all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable. Paul is going to say that to Timothy later. Paul has already said to Timothy, the things that I've taught you, I want you to teach to other men that they might teach others as well. And so there is an application here for each one of us that we should have this desire to apply maximum effort to present ourselves in all of our substance, all that we are, something useful to God, working with God, not being ashamed, knowing that the value or the rule by which we determine whether or not to be ashamed is what? Are we accurately handling the word of truth? Those that I know who claim to be Christian, some of them may be Christian, but their theology is this mishmash of, so you know, sometimes it's a mishmash of Roman Catholicism and a little Buddhism and some evangelicalism, and they throw it all together and it sounds right to them. But you just bring it back to the Word of God and say, where is that in God's Word? That's accurately handling the Word of truth. Now, that's easy to point that out sometimes to other people. But Paul's not talking to somebody who's mixing Buddhism and Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism together. He's writing to Timothy, who we would say is probably, in one sense, more evangelical than we are. He was, and he reminds him, accurately handle that word of truth. You see, the primary tool that we have to work with in this life, the only thing that ever can determine the standard for our faith and standard for our practice, our behavior, is what? The word of God. It's all that we have. I have nothing else to offer you. If I stand in the pulpit and I give you story after story after story, there are some preachers that are great storytellers. And sometimes a story is great to have. But if all I give you is stories, I've given you nothing. The only thing I have is Jesus Christ being revealed in the Word of God. As Peter said in the book of Acts, silver and gold, that's not what I have, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, stand up and walk. That idea that all I have to offer you is Christ, all I have. And I think we need to get that drilled into our heads more and more, that all we have to offer our neighbors, all we have to offer our coworkers, all we have to offer those who we go to school with is Christ. Anything else is ultimately a waste of time in one sense. I understand there are other pursuits and there's a place for them, but they should always be with the view, how do I use this to bring other people to the knowledge of Christ? And so that tool is what we've been looking at, the Word of God. The Word of God, we noted, protects believers. The Word of God is what will defeat our enemy. The Word of God is what brings healing. It's like that scalpel in the surgeon's hands. The Word of God pierces down into the very depths of our being. But we remember that the Word of God, it can be twisted in such a way that not only does it not heal, it actually harms people. Some people will twist God's Word and it will push people away, and we do not want to be that kind of person. In 2 Timothy 2:14 through 19, we've noted Paul challenging Timothy to be this approved workman rather than an unapproved one, and he mentions two of those people by name. And again, I'm always fascinated by the fact that here are two people mentioned by name who go down in infamy. I mean, how would you? My name's in the Bible. Yeah, but what is the epithet with that? Hymenaeus and Philetus are identified as two false teachers there at the church at Ephesus. So from these verses, we've been considering six qualities of an approved worker, and we've been asking ourselves the question, do these things describe me? Ultimately, Paul was asking Timothy, do these things describe you, Timothy? But the application for us is, do these describe me? And so we've listed them up there. We're not going to revisit them all. You can go back and listen to those if you've missed any. But an approved workman expounds on sound doctrine. We want to be a people of truth. We want to be a people of the instruction that God has given to us. We recognize an approved workman enjoys an awareness of God's presence. You know, there are people who can preach eloquently, but they have no relationship with God. It's an amazing thing that that can happen. Do you have a real, living, vital relationship with God? Do you have an awareness of His presence in your life? That's what we saw in verse 14b. An approved workman evades quarrels. Our job is not trying to stir things up, as it were. We want to communicate, ultimately, the gospel. And sometimes we will get into contentions because of that, of course, but that's not our goal. We don't want to just wrangle about words. We saw that an approved workman excels in teaching God's Word. Again, that very foundation that we just talked about. An approved workman exposes false teaching. We are under obligation to point out what's wrong. If, as I said, I've got family and friends that try to mix different things, I'm under obligation. I've had to do it a couple of times over the last few days where, well, you know, the Scripture actually says this. Well, yeah, but what about this? I said, but it's not in Scripture. You know, so you kind of work through that, and exposing false teaching doesn't always mean you're confronting a false, you're confronting a heretic. Sometimes it's family that don't know any better, but you have this obligation to expose it. And tonight we're going to look at the final one. An approved workman espouses, he embraces the marks of true conversion. Now, I think this really goes with some of the things we heard this morning. It goes with, I guess, just the ultimate challenge of the Christian life, that we can't be a people that all we do is talk the talk of doctrine and truth. We have to be a people who manifest that truth, who live that truth out. It's got to be part and parcel of who we are. And I make the confession that I've got a ways to go, where that is just part and parcel of who I am. And so let's look at that beginning in verse 19. Let me read verse 19 for us one more time. You have these false teachers, these unapproved workmen, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have taught that the resurrection has already come to pass, as we read there in verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. There's people who are being disturbed. There are people who are being torn away from the faith. These are people harming the faith. Nevertheless, Paul says, nevertheless, there's something I want you to understand. The firm foundation of God stands. That's a powerful statement of the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the surety of God. And he says, here is a seal. We'll talk about that. The Lord knows those who are his. There would have been a time when Hymenaeus and Philetus would have been regarded as perhaps a part of the fold. There's been a big, I mean, we see this today when we see some preacher of some notoriety, he falls away. We can think of someone like Joshua Harris as of late, and where is he a believer? Is he not? We start going through all of that. But the Lord knows those who are his. We may have sometimes difficulty identifying those who are edgy or whatever, but the Lord knows, and here's another seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So now there's that mark of true conversion. And so we're going to look at this a little bit deeper. So again, after sharing how some had fallen away from the faith because of the false teaching there in verse 18, Paul makes this statement, the firm foundation of God stands. And we are to understand what is the foundation. What is he talking about as the foundation? And I understand this is to be a reference to the true church. The firm foundation is the church upon which Christ, or the rock upon which Christ has built his church. Paul describes it this way back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says this, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Interesting, marks of true conversion. How one might ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is another way of saying what? The church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is the firm foundation. We have the church of God is built on the word of God to proclaim the gospel of God. And so here is the foundation. Beloved, the church has an obligation to stand always against false teaching. And the church, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, will never fall away from the truth. That's guaranteed. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so Paul is referencing the church here as that firm foundation, the pillar and support of the truth. But next, Paul speaks to Timothy of a seal. And what does he mean by seal? A seal in the days of Paul was both a sign of ownership as well as a sign of protection. If you had a seal on something, it meant it was owned by the person who put the seal on it. It also meant it was protected by the person whose seal was on it. And if you think about a Roman seal and the Pax Romana, the Roman army was scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and you had a Roman seal put on something, what's one thing that the vast majority of people would never dare do? They would not break a Roman seal. Why? What would happen if you broke a Roman seal? If the Roman seal was put on something and you broke it, what happens? Off with your head. Well, they crucify you probably. You die. You die. So here's Paul using this imagery with Timothy, using this imagery for those that Timothy would share this with the church there at Ephesus. And he said, there's a seal. There's actually a couple of seals that you need to understand as we move ahead here. And according to our text, every believer has at least these two seals. And I've identified them for us this way. The first seal is the seal of salvation. The seal of salvation. This morning we spoke about being chosen, the chosen race, chosen of God. That's what we're talking about here, election. Look at what the verse says. The Lord knows, absolutely knows. There is no uncertainty about this. He knows those who are His, praise God. I mean, the challenge isn't whether or not God knows. It's really Do we have that kind of assurance? How are we going to have that assurance? And I'm jumping ahead. The only way we could ever have assurance that we know that we belong to God is, how is our life being lived out? But God knows those who are His. And so the idea immediately is that of ownership. The Lord knows those who belong to Him. This speaks of salvation, and again, specifically the idea of election in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Again, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 are some of the most extraordinary verses. It's one sentence in the Greek, so it really is a challenge to write out as a sentence. But we read these incredible words. I know they're familiar, so let me put them up for us. However, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's what he gets after. Just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That it would have an impact on your life. That those who belong to the Lord by His choice would be what? Holy, absolutely holy, and blameless before Him. It's not that just someone in the world couldn't point a finger at this one who belongs to the Lord and says, here's an issue. It's that the Lord was not pointing a finger at you. You've been chosen to be holy, set apart, and blameless without fault before Him. But before we even get there, the main verb of that statement is found there at the beginning of verse 4, just as He chose us. And I'd like to talk to you just a moment about this, because here is the seal of salvation. The Lord knows those who are His. And here's Paul describing it to the church at Ephesus, which is a church he pastored, and this is where Timothy's pastored. Okay, so I think a lot of these teachings are dovetailing together. But the verb is an aorist verb in the Greek, which simply means this. It describes some kind of past completed action. It's done. But it's in the middle voice, and I know I'm getting all technical here, but that tells us something important, and it's one of the most wonderful truths about Scripture or about our salvation. It's communicated not just in the words of the English, but the Greek language itself brings out something so significant that I want to share it with you. You see, with Greek verbs, there are generally three kinds of voice. There's an active voice, a passive voice, and a middle voice. Now, if you're good with English, you'll follow along. If you're not good with English, you'll follow along. An active verb would read like this. I hit the ball. It's what I actively have done. Everybody with me so far? Okay. I'm taking the ball, it's my determination, and I hit the ball with a bat, I guess. I was about to throw it at Nick there, but I hit the ball. It tells you what I'm actively doing. Now, a passive verb is I'm just standing there minding my own business. I'm not doing anything, and I would say this. I was hit by the ball. The ball just comes out of nowhere. I think maybe Chris chucked it at me while I wasn't looking, and it hit me. I had nothing to do with the action. It's something that's happening to me. But the middle voice in the Greek is so incredible, okay, because the middle voice speaks of action that is being done by oneself, for oneself, to oneself. So when God says here, or we're told by Paul, that God chose us, middle voice, it has nothing to do, it's not just something He did, and it has no effect on Him. I mean, I can throw a ball out there and it just goes somewhere. It's what I did for myself, and I did it to myself. It's an action of what I'm doing both actively and perhaps passively. So we might say it this way. I hit myself with the ball. And I know some of you are like, why would you do something like that? I'm just using that for illustrative purposes. And we come now and apply that to Ephesians 1:4, and we have the middle voice. So as to give the intended meaning of this, let me translate it this way for you. Just as He, God, chose by Himself and for Himself us in Him before the foundation of the world, indicating not only when then this took place, but that the action had absolutely nothing to do with us at all, because how many of you were around before the foundation of the world? There is this double whammy with regard to salvation here that God chose by himself, for himself, completely apart from anything you and I would do. It sounds like something we heard this morning, right? But then Paul goes on to say, almost redundantly, with emphasis, that was all done before the foundation of the world. How many of you were there? Raise your hand if you were. No, you weren't. Then you had nothing to do with this act of salvation. And then the purpose of the salvation, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God the Father chose by himself and for himself a people. He called them out. He chooses them to himself. He does it for, according, it says in Ephesians 1, according to his own good pleasure. This is God's pleasure to choose for himself a people that he will redeem, that he will say, these belong to me. That's how Paul can now come along and say, here's the seal on every believer. The Lord knows absolutely those who belong to him, because he did this for himself, by himself, before the foundation of the world. In Romans 8:29, we have another aspect of this. Again, these are some familiar verses for us. It says there, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, the action is all of God. God did this according to accomplish his purpose. And in this case, the purpose is conforming us to the image of his Son, making us what? If you are conformed to the image of the Son, who is the Son of God? That phrase means he's of the order of God. We are conformed to the image of Jesus. It means we are of the order of Jesus. We are belonging now to the Lord. We belong to God. Here we read that God foreknows. It says those whom he foreknew. The idea here is a word that speaks of God determining to have a relationship with specific individuals before those individuals even were around. That's what the word foreknow talks about. It's not just that he knew about you, and we speak of foreknowledge like, oh, I knew these things about you beforehand. The word actually means a determination to have a personal, intimate relationship with someone beforehand. We see this in the prophet Jeremiah, whom God says he knew, and thus he determined to have a personal relationship with before he was born. In Jeremiah 1:5, look at this verse. I love it. Before I, that's the Lord speaking, before I formed you in the womb, before you were around, before you had flesh and blood, before your parents even knew, I knew you. Before you had a relationship with your mama, before you had a relationship with your parents, I knew you. I determined to have a relationship with you. And then he goes on, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Like the Romans passage then, this one with Jeremiah, we learn that before time, God has chosen those that he knows belong to him, that those who will follow him. And when I say follow him, I mean follow him. It's not just this nebulous, oh, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, but then I'm going to live however I want. That's not, those people don't belong to the Lord. It's those who follow him, who do his will. God knows them before they were born. He knows them intimately. And because the Lord knows those who are his, we read a statement of incredible importance in John chapter 10, and it reminds us in John 10 verses 27 through 30 that because the Lord knows those who are his, because we belong to the Lord, if we have called upon the name of Christ, we can never be lost, we can never be stolen, we cannot lose our salvation. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I what? I know them. I know them intimately. I know them inside and out. But what do they do? What do they do? They follow. You cannot tell me that you are a believer if you're not following, pursuing Christ. Because that has nothing to do with being chosen by God. Being chosen by God means following Christ. Being chosen by God, you say, well, am I not doing anything to be saved then? No, he saves you and you follow him. If you're not following him, guess what? You're not saved. He says, you belong to me, and you follow him. You don't. If you don't follow him, you don't belong to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. You're not going to die. And God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, steal them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, how can any of that be true? Paul tells Timothy in a very straightforward way, here's the seal, here's the stamp. The Lord knows those who are his. You cannot change that seal. If that seal is on you, those who belong to him have the seal. Like if I could give a very kind of coarse translation of this, you would say, the Lord knows those who are his. It would say, own and protected by God. Own and protected by God. That I'm owned and protected by God. Okay, well, what does that mean? I mean, I can say that all day long, right? I can tell you I belong to God. But what I've been saying all along is that if you belong to God, that's going to manifest itself in some tangible way. And that brings us to the second seal. The second seal, we have the seal of salvation. Now we have the seal of sanctification. If you have the one seal, you will bear the second seal. You will bear the true marks of conversion. The second seal, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And this seal speaks of the action. It speaks of the behavior of those who belong to the Lord. It's sanctification, that process whereby we become increasingly more and more like Christ. We are set apart. We are holy. We become Christ-like. How many of you have arrived with that? It's a process. It's a process, but it should be a process that we can see taking place. My father-in-law asked me this morning, he said, you need to explain something to me. Okay? He said, I need you to explain to me this process of dying. And, you know, all I can say is, well, I'm a preacher. It's appointed once unto a man to die. That's the process I know. And I know you're asking me, what? What are you looking for? What are you going to experience as you die? That's a tough question. I mean, because I can give him some of the things like, yeah, this is a great conversation at 5:35 a.m. in the morning on Sunday morning. But he wants to be able to identify where he's at in this process. Because the last few days, he's done a little bit better, and he's like, maybe I'm not dying. He's dying, but you know, that's just part of that process that he's going through. I share that because, like, he wants to know what to look for and see happening to him as he dies. We should be wanting to see the process of what's supposed to be happening to us as we live for Christ. And if you're not asking, what should I be looking for? I should be able to see these markers. I should be able to see a progression, which we don't normally like to think of death as a progression, but we are to see a progression in our holiness, in our Christ-likeness, that people are saying to me, you are following Christ more now than I've ever seen you follow him. Praise God. You see, the same God who chose us, the same God who saves us, the same God who perfects us, the same God who sets us apart to make us holy, that God instills in us this desire to be holy. I was thinking in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it was referenced a little bit, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14, beginning in verse 14, just notice the words of action on our part. Before we get to the statement about belonging to the Lord, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, action, do not be conformed to your former lusts. which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you, who called you, this chose you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Everything you do is to be a manifestation of the reality that there's this progression towards holiness. Because the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I just love those two pictures. In Philippians 1:6, we have those very familiar words, spoken to a church, by the way, not just to individuals, although there's an individual application. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in," we'll put the southern twang on it, "in y'all," because it's all of you, "he who began a good work in y'all will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's very interesting, as I was looking at some commentaries, that the two seals that Paul refers to here, many commentators think that Paul is alluding to the story of Moses and the sons of Korah back in Numbers chapter 16. You recall that the sons of Korah, they gathered together 250 Israelites, and they thought, or they proclaimed, "We have just as much right to lead this congregation of the children of Israel as Moses did," and they incited a rebellion. Listen to how Moses replies in Numbers chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Moses said, "Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses, the man upon whom God puts his seal, shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi. You don't comprehend. This is about God's choice, and he chose his leaders." And so this idea, okay, you do what you think you need to do, but God will put his stamp of approval on those who belong to him. So there's this test, declaring that the following day the Lord would draw near those who would be the true chosen leaders, and the next day God selected or chose who? You know the story? All the sons of Korah, right? No, he chose Moses and called for the rest of the camp. What does he do? Get away from those people. You better separate yourself. There better be a distinction between you and the sons of Korah, because guess what happens next? The ground opens up and swallows them. That would be a day to remember. We read the stories, these accounts, stories. I'm still old school. I'm sorry if I say stories. I mean biblical accounts, okay? Just bear with me. But just to imagine the seeing the wrath of God, the ground opening up and swallowing those people whole. So the idea here is that in the same way God has put his stamp, he has chosen those who are saved. He protects them from ever falling away. And the proof that they are his, that they belong to the Lord, is that they turn away. Notice in Paul's statement, they turn away both from sin and then ultimately then from those who are leading a rebellion against God, going back to Hymenaeus and Philetus. In other words, these are people who espouse, they embrace, they want to have the marks of genuine conversion. And so then the question simply becomes, does that describe you and me? Does your spouse, does your friend, does your brother, do your parents, do they see you as one who wants to make sure the marks of genuine conversion are on me? And I don't know what should, I mean, that's either an exciting proposition or a terrifying one. Because if you don't care what others, you know, where we say, it doesn't matter what other people think. Well, it's true. I mean, the passage we just read, be approved to God, you should be really concerned, what does God think? Is God happy with your pursuit of holiness? Is God happy with your pursuit of holiness? And some of us may be able to legitimately say, I strive, I am applying maximum effort to this task. And what would Paul say to you? Excel still more. Because none of us have arrived. Because the true mark of genuine conversion, everyone, every single person who names the name of the Lord, calls upon his name, is to be one who abstains from anything wicked, anything vile. Therefore, anyone who claims to follow Christ and still lives in a lifestyle of sin has to, by definition, question the reality of his or her faith. You belong to the Lord, you abstain from wickedness. If you don't abstain from wickedness, then the converse is true. You do not belong, or at least there's no appearance that you belong to the Lord. In addition, those who follow cults or other false teachers must question their faith. Again, in John 10, 27 and 28, I know we read this just earlier again, but my sheep hear my voice. These are people who want to listen to me. And the only way I know to listen to Jesus is by reading the Word of God. Or, I mean, I can get somebody to read it for me, but I must be reading God's Word. It's the only way for me to hear His voice. And then it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them intimately, and they follow me. Are you following Him? There's no difference here what we're teaching tonight than what we've been looking at in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. You know, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. There's this denial of self, abstaining from the flesh, and a following after Christ. And the promise, verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In one of the most scary verses in all of Scripture, we say that and we say it so much then it probably doesn't scare anybody anymore. Be scared, okay? I need you to be intimidated for just a moment. In the last days, Christ will say to many who profess to follow Him, many who have done things in the name of Jesus but not for the glory of Jesus, with these stunning words, Matthew 7, 28, I never what? I never knew you. I never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. Oh, but I knew you, Jesus. But if Jesus doesn't know you, there's a problem. And so it comes back to the question, not to what do you know about Jesus, but what does Jesus know about you? And does He know you as His own? And see, what's the issue here? In Matthew 7, 23, these people lacked what I would say are the two seals that Paul describes for us in our text. They lacked that dual seal. They didn't belong to the Lord. I never knew you. And he says, you who practice lawlessness, they didn't abstain from evil. Isn't that beautiful? You know what? I got chills just because here's Jesus teaching this in Matthew chapter 7, and here's Paul. And so Jesus is teaching this, what, 30 A.D., 31 A.D., about that time frame. And Paul's coming along here about 60 A.D., 30 years later. And what's Paul teaching? The same exact thing that Jesus taught 30 years before. Same exact thing. Absolute same thing. Here's a continuity of Scripture. You see, beloved, the salvation and sanctification become the inscriptions that are upon all approved workers of God. Be diligent to present yourself, what? Approved to God. How can I do that? Are you saved? And are you being sanctified? It's really pretty simple that from that standpoint. I'm not saying being sanctified is simple. It takes everything we've got. So I ask you, are you an approved worker? Or are you like Hymenaeus and Philetus? Are you daily fighting against sin? Are you daily striving to be holy? Are you turning away from those who may lead you away from God? I know I say this probably too much, so don't think that I'm forgetting what I said. I know I say this, but it appalls me to open up a Lifeway booklet and see the books that are being sold today, books by Sarah Young or Joel Osteen or whoever it is. These books are leading people away from the Lord, but it's being done in the name of Christ. Guess what? That's scary. On the day of Christ's coming, what words do you want Him to say to you? Matthew 25, 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I love that, with a few things. I mean, the best that any of us can offer is just to take a few of the blessings of God and try to do something with them, because there's so many blessings of God in comparison. All we get to work with are a few. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will absolutely put you in charge of many things. And here's the joy. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, what is the mark? Have you espoused the marks of true conversion? What does that mean? What is the mark of true conversion? Paul made it really simple. You know, say, oh, I read my Bible every day, and I go to church regularly, and I don't cuss, and I don't kick my dog. And okay, well, Paul makes it real simple. The one who follows after the Lord is to abstain, keep away from, not be stained by, not be plunged in, not be practicing what? Wickedness. Evil. How can you have assurance of your salvation? How can you know that you belong to the Lord? How can you know that you've turned from sin? You see, those are really the questions that we wrestle with. The Lord knows those who are His, and the truth is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so let me just close with a very favorite passage of mine, and we hear this one quite often as well, so yes, I know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And I love this because it's sort of this, it pulls all of these ideas that we've talked about in this entire passage of Paul right here into 2 Peter. And why does that thrill me? Because the same things that Jesus taught in 30 AD is the same things Paul taught in 60 AD, the same things that Peter's teaching in 65 AD. It's all together. So notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Now for this very reason also, after talking about all the magnificent promises of God, all that God has done with regard to our salvation and such, now for this very reason also, applying what? All diligence, maximum effort. Applying all diligence in your faith. So now, this is what you get to do. This is everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's kind of a negative way. Peter comes along and kind of puts it in a positive light. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Are you pursuing those things of moral goodness, of moral excellence? How's your morality? Let's put it that way. How's your morality? What are you looking at? Always, like the preachers always do this, you know, that little nursery, children's church song, you know, be careful little eyes what you see, careful little ears what you hear, careful little hands what you do. But that's just as important for you to ask or to know. What are you watching? What are you touching? What are you hearing? Is it of moral excellence? Peter says, that's where I want you to apply your effort. So many things, and I love the word, not because it's a word that I want to be described by, but I love the word amusement. You know, we go to amusement parks, and we're going to go to the show for some amusement or whatever. You know what amusement is? It's being dumb. That's what it means. To muse on something is to contemplate, think through, ponder, muse on something. Amusement is the opposite. It's to be dumb, to do nothing. So we really shouldn't be pursuing amusement. We should be pursuing musement, thinking upon things of moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, get to know more. How many of you know everything there is to know? Anybody? How many of you think you could know more? Apply maximum effort to knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, because sometimes knowing things, well, that can lead to some problems too, right? And then in your self-control, perseverance. Keep on pressing on. In your perseverance, godliness. That there should be this overarching idea that people understand. I know that I'm being godly, and people understand that. And in your godliness, I love how he now applies it to other people. Brotherly kindness. It should be manifesting itself to other people. If your Christianity is not being manifested to other people, guess what? You are not practicing Christianity. And there's the beautiful thing about some of the difficulties that we'll go through in this life. So you're losing a loved one. You've got somebody in a bed in your house, and you're waiting for them to die. And all of the emotions that go with that and all of the work that goes into that. And my refrigerator's never been so full of food. And I've got people coming in and checking on us and checking on Laura, taking her out for coffee. I mean, I can't believe how many 7 brew coffees have come to my wife. I mean, it's just, But what is trying to be done here? There's a sense of, I want you to know we're here. We belong to you. You belong to us. We want you to know. I've had so many people say, if you need to talk, if you just need to vent, if you need anything, just call me. Brotherly kindness. There it is. Keep doing it. And in your brotherly kindness, agapao, right? Agape love. For, now listen to what Peter says. I love this. For if these qualities are yours, and what? Increasing. Excel still more. Guys, I know many of you, these belong to you. Great. If you're reading this list and going, that doesn't describe me, you better panic. Okay? You can call upon the name of the Lord. We can deal with that. But if you have these qualities, great, but they're not just to be yours. They are to be increasing. They render you neither useless. You're never going to have this time of, I don't know what I have to offer. No, you always are. You'll neither be useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This idea that I may have known something about Christ, but I've never really knew Christ, and so I don't have any of these qualities. I don't understand salvation. I don't understand forgiveness. And so Peter says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, therefore, all of you in the church that I'm addressing, be all the more diligent. Make sure, he says, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Wait, how the Lord knows those who are his. And here now Peter says, make certain about his calling and choosing you. Well, how am I supposed to do that? For as long as you practice these things, you will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably never, ever stumble. If you're not practicing these things, you will stumble. This is Peter's positive list. Paul said it negatively. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be, here's your assurance, abundantly supplied. If I apply maximum effort to these truths, to know that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness, and what does that look like? Well, Peter gives us this definition here. If I do these things, I will have a glorious entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Let me close with an illustration that I think illustrates or highlights being approved by God. A young man once studied violin under a world-renowned master. When his first big recital came, the crowd cheered after each number, but the young performer seemed dissatisfied. Even after the final number, despite the applause, the musician seemed unhappy. As he took his bows, he was watching an elderly man in the balcony. Finally, the elderly one smiled and nodded in approval. Immediately, the young man beamed with joy. He was not looking for the approval of the crowd. He was waiting for the approval of his master. Beloved, believers are to be living for God's approval, our master's approval. We will be approved unto him as we grow, as we use the Bible to grow in godliness, in Christlikeness. And again, I just ask general questions, and I pray that you will answer them accordingly, but are you growing as a workman who uses God's word of truth accurately and skillfully to grow in godliness? Because if that doesn't describe you, you're already violating this command of Scripture, this aspect of Scripture. The misuse of the Bible will lead people to ruin. We've seen that, but the proper use of Scripture will lead to godliness. And so I leave you with this one final call. Let's pursue godliness, and we find it in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge tonight, that we are to be a people who espouse, embrace the marks of true conversion. And Lord, we thank you that your Word doesn't just leave that out there without any answer, but even as we've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and consider a little bit about Paul's statement, you are very clear as to what that is to look like in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us know whether or not those things are clearly a part of our lives, or those things that describe our lives. I pray that each one here wants to bear the mark of genuine conversion, to be those who belong to the Lord, who abstain from wickedness, who apply all diligence to see our lives grow in Christ-likeness. And Father, I pray for anyone here tonight that has yet to come to grips with the reality that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Lord and Savior, that You sent Him to die on the cross for our sin, that You had Him buried but yet raised again on the third day to blaze that way into glory, that all who would follow Him have not only the hope, a future hope of eternal life, but we can live life and live it the way abundantly that You want us to live it now. And so I pray that if there be anyone who has yet to bow the knee to Christ, that You would open their heart, open their eyes, so that they would confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that You, God, raised Him from the dead. Father, I pray that You will transform lives from those who need to be called out of darkness into light, to those of us who still need to be becoming more increasingly more and more of the light. I pray that that would be made manifest in our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.